This morning we're going to continue in the Gospel of Mark. It's where we've been as we look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer has been, as I anticipated our series in the Gospel by Mark months ago, believe that's where God wanted us to be. And as I've studied, as I've prayed, I have really prayed that God would allow the Gospel by Mark that outlines Jesus Christ as a servant to have a profoundly radical impact on our lives. Before I came to the church, I was honest to let you and the staff and the elders of this church know that I wasn't the perfect pastor. And I think you were honest enough and they were honest enough to let me know that this wasn't the perfect church and they weren't the perfect staff and we don't have a group of perfect elders. And that's why God wants us to be perfected in the image of Jesus Christ. Becoming what we aren't and becoming what God wants us to be. And I know of no better way to become like Christ than to spend intimate moments with Him. And there's no more intimate place to find out what Christ was like, how He talked and how He emoted and how He thought, how He lived, how He responded, than to spend time in the Gospels. And I hope you've joined me in that prayer that God would profoundly, significantly, use our time in Mark to shape us, to chisel off the rough edges. And there's sure enough in my own life that still need chiseled off. To polish us up and to make us such a Christ-like, winsome group of people that wherever we go, people will know that light, the light of Christ, is penetrating the darkness of the world. And I think you can join me in that prayer, can't you? In that desire. I know that's the desire of your heart. It certainly is mine. Jesus' ministry began with great acclaim. He did things that nobody had ever seen before. And like any sideshow that comes to town, it drew a big crowd. And they stood in amazement and they marveled at Christ and all that He did, His healings, the things that He taught, the things that He was able to do. But it did not take long for the message to sink in. And that was that Jesus had not come to affirm the religious traditions of the day. But He really had come to do away with them and to reaffirm the truth of God's Word. And early on, the line was drawn. And either you were really for Jesus or you were really against Him. And there was no middle ground. For the first chapter in the Gospel of Mark, we watched some dramatic things happen. John the Baptist preached to multitudes. His allegiance was transferred to Jesus. And people were healed, and it was wonderful. People thought the kingdom was coming in. But as we've entered Mark chapter 2, and then as we're about this morning to enter Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we discover that Satan turned the heat up. And from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus has five confrontations. And this morning we look at the fifth of those five confrontations. And they always were with religious leaders. Amazing. Always with religious leaders. Jesus was continually receiving abuse from the Pharisees. And there was one day as His ministry came to an end, as recorded in Matthew, and you need not turn there, in which Jesus stood His ground and He looked them eyeball to eyeball. And He said some amazing things. He said to them that day, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And He said, "Gentlemen, you claim to represent God, but in so doing you put a barrier up where people would enter heaven. You're people that are bent on sending people seeking God bound for hell." And then he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make just one proselyte. You spare no expense. But when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." What a rebuke. You can begin to understand why the Pharisees attacked him so violently. Because Jesus was stripping them bare. He was exposing them for what they really were. They were people who represented themselves and they did not represent God. He said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin," it'd be like us bringing salt and pepper for the offering, "but have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, namely justice and mercy and faithfulness. And these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." They were a group of people that majored on minors. They had something of the externals, but nothing of the internal of Christianity. And then he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside you appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They were people who had all the right cliches, and they dressed in the right way, and I think had the right Bible of the day. But Jesus could see through that, and he could cut through all of that, and he exposed them for who they were. And then he said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" Those are really strong words, aren't they? Those are piercing words. And they were said by one who could look through the externals and dive right to a person's heart. Now, I can't do that this morning. And very honestly, I'm glad I can't. I'd like to think that you as a person are the sweetest, dearest, gentlest, most gracious Christian that ever lived in all of time and are just one step away from sainthood, if there was such a thing. But Jesus can. And as we look at Mark 3, 1-6, I pose this question ahead of time for every one of us. And I certainly have lived with it for days and weeks. And that is, how much Phariseeism is in you? How much, like the Pharisees, has crept into your Christian life? And that's a good question to ask, because if we examine our life and discover there is none, we can really praise God. And upon personal examination, you of your own life, you discover there is some there. Better to find out now while you can do something about it, rather than later on when it's got such a grip that it's impossible to let go. It's with that in mind that we want to look at Mark chapter 3, verses 1-6 this morning. Our Lord had come to the fifth of five confrontations. And the fourth and fifth involved a confrontation over the Sabbath. Earlier they had confronted him on salvation, and they questioned whether Jesus could save or not. And then they questioned who could be saved. And then they questioned his style of life. Could Jesus really eat with whom he chose to eat? But last time together in chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, and this morning in chapter 3, the controversies over the Sabbath. And I want to build on what we learned last time together. Some of you weren't here, so let me take a moment and review. I suggested that for we believers under the new covenant, that the Sabbath is not obligatory. It is not a law binding us. And I suggested several reasons. Number one of which was the Sabbath is not a creation ordinance. And you'll remember we turned to Genesis chapter 2, and not only did we not find the word Sabbath used in Genesis chapter 2, but we asked the question, who rested? And the answer was what? God rested in Genesis 2. Man didn't rest in Genesis 2. Secondly, we noted that between the fall, Genesis 3, and the Mosaic law, there is no mention of Sabbath. It's not there. Look as long as you want, and it's absent. And then we noted thirdly that Sabbath was distinctly a part of the Old Covenant, was a part of the law. And I concluded that our Sabbath as believers looking back to the cross, according to Hebrews chapter 4, is spiritual, not physical. That's what it says. That we've rested from our battle against unrighteousness in Jesus Christ, because Christ has gone before us and he sits today at the right hand of the Father. And secondly, that we are not legislated to obey the Sabbath anywhere. And as a matter of fact, not only are we not legislated to obey it, but in Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17, Paul says we are not to let that burden be put on us. He said, believer, don't let anyone tell you you must obey Sabbaths and holidays and days. And then thirdly, we concluded that we are obligated by love and according to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, which is the habit of some, the writer said, but come together that you might stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That as believers under the new covenant, we are obligated by love to come together to worship God in spirit and truth and to stimulate one another in love and in good deeds. And that's where we ended last week. And I remember my heart was so overjoyed as one dear lady came weeping as we gave an invitation and said, I've been troubled by all of that stuff and a cult, and today I'm just throwing off of my back legalism and laws and the shackles of the bondage of Satan because I want to come under the umbrella of God's grace. And what a great victory in her life. Jesus continues to teach us this morning. And if you're following by way of outline, I've got several points I give you and you can follow along. Verses 1 and 2 is what I call a setup. And the Pharisees are trying to set our Lord up. Verses 3 to 5 are what I've called a put down. And that was Jesus' response to the Pharisees' setup. And then there's the going out in verse 6. The Pharisees couldn't stand it, so they said, we'll pick our marbles up and go play religion someplace else. And then I want to wrap everything we've set up and kind of capitalize on the teaching of these verses. What is Jesus teaching you and me? How can we become more like Christ, and how can we become less like the Pharisees? And so he begins in chapter 3, verse 1, and tells us that he, Jesus, entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, the Pharisees and scribes, were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And they were doing that in order that they might accuse him. Classic case of entrapment. They were there not to hear what Messiah would teach on a Sabbath in the synagogue, but they were there to find something wrong, that they might accuse him according to the law, that they might undermine his authority, and they might cause people to say he's not of God. Now Luke adds three more details in his version of this in the synoptic phenomena. Matthew 12, Luke 6 give us this scenario also. Luke tells us it was another Sabbath. It wasn't on the Sabbath of verses 23 to 28 when they were in the grain field. And he tells us that Jesus was in the midst of teaching in the synagogue. And if I know how Jesus taught, he in all likelihood was teaching from Isaiah, the messianic prophet, and probably from either chapter 29 or 35, that said when Messiah came, he would make the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to talk, and the lame to leap. And it tells us that the man whose hand was withered had a right hand that was withered. And I'm rather going to guess that, like most of us, that was the hand that he normally used. The word that's used to describe his hand tells us that it wasn't a congenital disease. It wasn't something that was there from birth, but something that occurred during his life. And I'm going to guess his right hand is important to the story, and it is the hand that he might have used for his livelihood. And because it was withered and atrophied and probably gnarled and twisted, maybe something like that, and he just couldn't use it. It was a useless hand. And that was the setting. And the Pharisees were there to set him up. They knew his heart. And it's amazing to note that of the 33 recorded miracles in the New Testament, a full, better than 20% were done on the Sabbath. We've already seen in Mark chapter 1, 21 to 27, Jesus was in the synagogue and the demoniac was healed. The demons were cast out. And you remember there was nothing said then, right? They'd never seen anything like that. They were so amazed, no word was spoken. And immediately thereafter, they came out of the synagogue in Capernaum and went over to Peter's house. And you remember what Jesus did? He removed the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. And nobody complained about that. But the first controversy is not the controversy that we read about here. And I want you to turn with me for just a minute to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In verses 1 to 18, it records the first healing on the Sabbath. It was the man who was healed by the pool of Bethesda. We were just recently there in March, and those of you that were there remember our lovely choruses in St. Anne's Church, where you can only sing about a half of a line, and because of the wonderful reverberations, you've got to stop and listen to the echo. And the pool is still there, not as it was in that day. And Jesus healed a man, and it says in verse 9 that it was on the Sabbath that day. Look over at verses 16 to 18. It tells us how the Pharisees responded. It said that for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In verse 18, they got the message. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And the real heart of the matter comes to light. They understood the message of Jesus. "I am Messiah, and I am the Son of God, and therefore I am deity." And they were angry. They were about to lose their hold on the people. Now turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, two chapters away. They're still seething. In John chapter 7, Jesus had gone up to the temple to teach. And the Jews were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me, namely my Father's. For if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." Now watch this in verse 18. Most important. It's one of the key verses in all of the New Testament to understand Jesus. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus was paralleling himself, comparing himself to the Pharisees. They spoke on their own authority, and they spoke to glorify themselves. Jesus spoke on the authority of his Father, and his purpose was to glorify the Father. And so he said, "In that one there is truth, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law?" said Jesus. "Why do you seek to kill me?" referring back to chapter 5. And look at what the multitude answered. You have a demon who seeks to kill you. And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's for Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man, not because Moses said to do it, but because the fathers said to do it. And if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well? Jesus said, if you'll carry out ceremonial actions on the Sabbath, why are you so upset with me because I healed this dear man at the pool? That was his first encounter. The second, as we turn back to Mark, is the one we read in chapter 3. He'd been confronted before, and this is his fourth healing on the Sabbath. There are three others. And the stage was set. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was bound to do good on the Sabbath. And they knew he would heal, and so they set him up. I wouldn't even be surprised if the man with the withered hand had been brought by the Pharisees, much as they brought the prostitute to Jesus in John chapter 8, for the purpose that she might be stoned. And Jesus said, ye who are without sin, cast the first stone. And every Pharisee left. I believe the Pharisees had lain with this gal. She had prostituted her own body with them. And then they tried to bring her and allow our Lord to say that was not true, and he refused to do it because he knew their heart. But our Lord was equal to the task, and so in verses 3 to 5, his response to a setup is what I would call a put down in the very truest sense of the word. For Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, arise and come forward. And he said to them, that is Jesus to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm? To save a life or to kill? And they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, Jesus is angry at the unrighteousness of man and at their hypocritical spirit. And he was grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out that gnarled hand, and in a moment was healed, and it worked perfectly. Now Matthew gives us a little more, and I want to expand our thinking. I want to go back and read Mark and Matthew together, and I want you to follow what Jesus is saying, and then we can kind of wrap it up and it'll all make sense. Jesus said, arise and come forward to the man with the gnarled hand. And in Matthew 12, the Pharisees said as the man came forward to Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now what they meant by that, is it lawful according to our tradition? And you see, you couldn't do a whole lot on the Sabbath according to the tradition of the fathers. If you got cut, you could put a bandage on it so it wouldn't get any worse. But you couldn't put medicine on it so it could get any better. It's the way they thought. If a wall fell down on a man, you could dig him out to find out if he was dead. And if he was dead, you couldn't bury him till tomorrow. If he was alive, you could minister to him there so he didn't get any worse. But you couldn't do anything so he would get better. Crazy laws. Crazy laws. And that's what they had in mind. So Jesus responds in our text in verse 4 with a question. And it was this. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Now the answer is obvious, right? It's lawful on the Sabbath according to God to do what? Good. But it is unlawful on any day. You see, the day is not the issue. It's unlawful on any day to do harm in the economy of God. And then he asks a second question. To save a life or to kill. And it was lawful to save a life on the Sabbath, but it was illegal to take a life on any day. Now you understand at the end of verse 4 why it says they kept silent. And I'll tell you why. Let your eyes look down at verse 6. When the conversation was over, the Pharisees went out and immediately began to take counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They were accusing Jesus of doing good and healing on the Sabbath, which was lawful, while they themselves were doing harm and plotting to kill, which was illegal on any day. And that was their hypocrisy. There were people who made up petty rules by which they judged spirituality that had nothing to do with God, had nothing to do with God's law, and they themselves did not obey and were inconsistent with their own laws. And Jesus, I think in 20th century language, was exercised. That's why he was angry and he was grieved at their hardness of heart. Well, Jesus responded to them, and Matthew records it. Let me read. And by this point, he's really nailing them to the wall. For he says, "What man shall then be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" And you know what the answer was? Every one of them would have done that. Every one of them would have done that. "Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep?" And so then, Jesus is making a very affirmative statement. He is the giver of the law. He came to fulfill the law. And he says it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Do you get the sense of their hypocrisy? They had replaced the truth of God with the tradition of man. And when God came to interpret it, Jesus, they said, "You're wrong and we're right." And then they made up their own little set of rules. And they not only did not hold themselves accountable to the rules that they themselves made, but they slavishly imposed those rules on other people. And that was hypocrisy personified. And Jesus knew it. And I want to tell you that hypocrisy does not like to be exposed. It really doesn't. There oftentimes is a violence when light penetrates darkness. Because bound up in hypocrisy is pride and ego and self-centeredness. And Jesus knew that. And so without apology and without hesitation, it says in verse 5 that after looking at them with anger, righteous indignation, and by the way, that's the only kind of anger you'll see in either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, is righteous indignation, anger that's manifested when God has been affronted. And I've suggested in the past that that's the only kind of anger that's proper for human beings. And if you're angry for any reason other than God has been affronted, then you're sinfully angry and not like the anger of God. He was grieved at their hardness of heart, that they had the law, but they rejected it. And so he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and the man stretched it out, and his hand was restored just like that, instantly. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus made no apology for light. And he really didn't defend it, and he didn't go into a great discourse on it. He just cut to the heart of the issue. And he said, "Not only am I doing according to your rules, which you yourself obey, but I'm doing according to my Father's rules, which you don't even recognize." And you can understand in verse 6, the going out, why the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians. Very interesting, because the Herodians were half-breeds. They were the Edomites. And the Jews and the Edomites did not get along. But they had one thing in common. They hated Jesus Christ. And while they could disagree on everything, they became co-conspirators against Christ. And their ultimate end and their plot was how they might destroy him, how they might kill Messiah, how they might get rid of him. Awful day. Would you not agree? Awful day. Awful day. They were frauds, they were hypocrites, and they were rebuked righteously by the deeds of Christ. And I believe that God has some lessons for you and me to learn here. And I want to point them out. We're going to take the rest of our time pointing them out. I'm even going to put away, have about a half hour's material here on what about first day worship. Remember I promised you last week I'd do that this morning? Many of you have maybe come with that expectation. But I really think what I want to say next is far more important than that. And I'll put that in writing and put it in the bulletin next week so you'll have it. You'll get more of it if I write it down for you than if you have to write it down. Why first day worship? There's a lot of good reasons for first day worship. You don't need to fear if you're not worshiping on the seventh day. You're out of the will of God. You're worshiping on the right day. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as was the pattern of the apostolic church and as was the pattern of the church. We're not worshiping on a pagan day. We don't worship on the first day because it's Sunday. We worship on the first day because it's the Lord's day, and it's the day in which our Lord was raised from the grave. But I want to bring it all together, all that we've seen in these two passages, and see if we can't capitalize a little bit in our lives. It's kind of like carrying coals to Newcastle, I think, to belabor the point anymore that the Pharisees were out of the will of God and Jesus Christ was right in the center of the will of God. The question becomes, what does God want you and me to learn from the Pharisees? What does God want you and me to learn? I think he wants us to be able to have discernment between the love of God and the law of man. Let me tell you what the difference is. Love produces freedom and law produces bondage. Love focuses on the things that are important in life, and law focuses on the things that are incidental. Love portrays those things which are of major importance, and law seems to concentrate on minor things. Love climbs mountains, and law messes around with molehills. Love emancipates, and it frees, and law enslaves. And love is bound up in the truth, and law is bound up in tradition, the things of man. And it was not only true of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, but may I suggest that the Pharisaic mindset, the M.O., is true of all cults. That is, those that are imitating Christianity. And it's also true of all world religions, those who would find themselves distinct from Christianity. Because the one thing that makes Christianity distinct and different from all other religions is that Christianity is bound up and based on the accomplishment of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And all cults and all world religions find as their central focus the achievements of man, which maybe will merit right favor with whoever their God is. Christianity is what God has done for me, which God wants to give to me. The cults and world religions are made up of what I can do for God and somehow buy my way into his heaven. But may I add a third category? And that is, there are Christians, sincere Christians, in Bible-teaching churches who ought to know better, who at some time or way in their life begin to walk in whole or in part like the Pharisees and normally are blinded to it. And I think that's where we need to focus this morning. And I come back to the question I raised when I began, and I ask it of myself. So I only ask of you that I've painfully run through my own system. And that is, are there elements of your life that are Pharisaic in nature and which would bring about the anger and the grief of God because we know better. And I want to tell you what made up the fabric of the Pharisees. And there are several qualities. I just want to give them to you real quick. Let God's Spirit speak to you if He needs to this morning. Mark number one of a Pharisee is they are governed by man-made rules that have twisted the Scripture. They touch the Scripture, but they twist the Scripture to make man enslaved to a religious establishment. Rules made by man to which we hold people accountable that have nothing to do with the Word of God. Mark number two is that the rules major on minors. And we saw that when they focused on fasting, right? How come we fast, but you're having a picnic, Jesus? The whole sum and substance of Christ's spirituality. They wanted a rest on Jesus having a picnic and them fasting. A third mark is that rules enslave. They put into bondage. That's what this whole Sabbath issue was all about. They also were critical of true believers. And that's the mark of someone who is walking in the hypocritical spirit of a Pharisee. He has more criticism of true believers in the body of Christ than he does of those who walk in darkness. And that's the way the Pharisees were. And they pointed right at Christ Himself. And fifthly, they want to control the people you spend time with. Remember they told Jesus He couldn't eat with sinners and winebibbers? And Jesus said, does a doctor come to heal the well or to heal the sick? And I've gone to the sick. Another mark is that they reject the authority of Christ, which is another way to say they reject the authority of the Word of God. And when we deal with an issue and you say the Bible says, the response is, I don't care what the Bible says. This is the way I think. That was the Pharisees. I find them devoid of love and mercy and grace. There's no sense of their own sinfulness and how God has spared their life. There's no sense that God is interested in giving rather than in getting. And there's no sense of love. There's no sense of I embrace you unconditionally because we share one thing in common. Eighthly, I find that they'll try to destroy those who disagree with them. Ninthly, they find their authority, and they really do believe they have authority, but they find it outside of the Bible. And that was true of the Pharisees. Their authority was in the tradition of the fathers, the generation that went before. And then tenthly, they miss the total reality of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. To forgive sin, well, I was only the rock and redeemer, Messiah, God in human flesh. In chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus, hearing what they said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. The Pharisees had totally missed it. They were earthbound in their thinking and their emotions and their life experience. And they didn't understand that there was something higher and something beyond. And then in verse 28, Jesus says, consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, dear people, even of the Sabbath. And they had missed the total significance of the lordship and the centrality of Jesus Christ to their life in every arena that needs to be brought into submission to the Word of God. That's the M.O. of a Pharisee. As we close, let me contrast it with the M.O. of one who walks with God. One who has abandoned law and has embraced love. And one who truly is walking with God on a day-by-day basis. They're just the opposites of the Pharisees. It's a person who seeks to know what the Scripture says. I don't care what Dr. So-and-so said. I don't care what this book said. I don't even care what I believe. I just want to know what God teaches. It's the heart of one who seeks the things of God. Secondly, it's a person who majors on majors. They're far more interested in fulfilling the Great Commission than they are in accomplishing something that next week nobody's going to care a thing about. Fourthly, their blueprint for living is one of liberation, not one of shackling people to a lot of rules and regulations. Fourthly, they commend believers in the body of Christ rather than criticize and ridicule them. Very important. There are people who understand that the enemy is out there, not in here. That our battle is against not flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness on high. And they understand, fifthly, that everybody, not just the select group, needs the gospel. They don't try to control who we can spend time with. If you spend time with sinners, I applaud it. Good for you. Go get them. If you're there to share the gospel of Christ with the way you live, the way you talk, even if you don't share the plan of salvation, your light's still going to shine. And I find that there are people, instead of rejecting the authority of Christ, exult in it. They're like the centurion. Remember the centurion? The centurion says, I'm a man under authority. And they are people who resist the rebellion of the world. And we live in a rebellious society. And if you've been feeling particularly rebellious lately, I'll tell you why. You've been watching too much of our government in Washington, D.C. on the television. I'm serious. That's not a joke. I know sometimes you can't tell whether I'm trying to be funny or not, because I tend to be kind of serious, but that's true. The stuff we've been watching is the most crass hypocrisy that's ever been on the television. They are big liars calling little liars the only liars. And dear friend, the media is impacting the Christian community. It really is. And we need to take stock of it. And the people who are under the freedom of Christ are people who want to love and they want to minister grace and mercy and they're full of compassion and their heart's not hard. And they don't try to destroy those who disagree with them. It's not in their heart. Steve, what do you do when you have a disagreement? Same answer that Nathan gave you. You pray. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, pray for those who what? Persecute you. And love them. You don't stab them in the back. You don't attack them. Pharisees did. And then our authority is the Word of God. And I've said that frequently from this pulpit. I have no authority other than is bound up in the Word of God. Because the only authority I have is God's authority. And if it's His authority, it's our authority. And it's over all of us, and with no exception. And then finally, Jesus becomes central to our life. Jesus is not secondary. Jesus is first. How is it in your life? More like a Pharisee? Or more like a pure believer in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the love with which you gave it. And Lord, with the honesty with which it's written, may we examine our own heart. I pray, Lord, that you would protect us from the ways of the Pharisees. Oh, how I pray that. Pray you protect me, our elders, our staff, our flock. And Lord, may we be honest with our heart. And if there's any element of what we've seen and what we so rightfully find repulsive in the Pharisees, if any of that is in us, Lord, right now, and Christian friend, right now, just purge yourself quietly and privately. Just get rid of it. Call it what God calls it, sin. And walk out of here liberated this morning. Walk out of here praising God as Lord of your life. The Word of God is your only authority. Self no longer on the throne, but Christ prominent. Lord, that's our prayer. It's the message of your Spirit. It's the message of our passage this morning. Make it live. Make it real, Father. Change us. Purify us. Cause us to walk in your ways. We pray it for your glory. And we pray it for the building of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.